a little loud, so you might want to tone it down just a touch. It's a hot mic. Well, I wanted to preach to you from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. There should be a handout coming around. As a guest preacher, I do like to give you a little bit of a tour guide, let you know where I'm going. But I wanted to start out, as that's going around, to once again come to the Lord in prayer. I am a man in a desperate need of His help this morning, so if you would pray with me once again. Father, my heart is not lifted up to things too wonderful for me to consider. Our hearts, Lord, are here expecting to hear from Your word, which is pure spiritual milk for us. Would You please grant us this morning to hear from You, to not only set our minds on things above, but to be changed from one level of glory to the next, into the image of Jesus Christ. We did not come here, Lord, to leave the same. We ask Your word to please do its work in our heart. Confront sin where it's found. Give peace and comfort to the broken. Strengthen the feeble. And glorify Your name. For Your people, Lord, give them ears to hear now. And for the preacher, Lord, give him strength. He is in much need. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. Well, there's a great lacuna, a gap, something that's missing in contemporary Christian theology. This lacuna has really left the church without a way to fully process and really progress past a grand fact of our daily existence, and that is our battle with sin. What is this lacuna? What is this thing that's missing? It's a theology of suffering, a theology of suffering. If you scour the resources, if you hop on your smartphone and you type into Amazon Christian books or Christian theology on suffering, you're not going to be short on resources, but the suffering I'm speaking of here is a little bit different than what you'll bump into if you look through Google. It's really not dealing with the subject of deserved suffering when you find those resources. Most of the resources you'll find in Joni Erickson Tada is a very helpful resource in this area. It deals with suffering like things to do with illness, death and loss, and the Christian needs much courage and comfort in those times. That's suffering happening to us. But where the lacuna is in Christian theology is suffering because of us. Suffering that happens because of us. And maybe the fact of stating it that way is kind of a startling thing to you. Deserved suffering. Deserved suffering. I would argue that it is a major category in the Christian's life. Notice the language, however, deserved suffering, not divine judgment. The Christian is free from that, right? We've passed from death to life. We were once children of the devil, now we are children of the living God. We're not talking about divine judgment in the Christian's life here. We're talking about deserved suffering. We can't confuse the two, right? On the one hand, we are instruments in the Father's hand, being formed like a child. The other, this divine judgment, is what a judge executes on a criminal. Divine judgment has been exhausted in the body of Christ. Deserved suffering has not. It remains a tool. It remains a teaching tool, a corrective measure, really a grace in our lives, though for the time, as the writer of Hebrews says, it is very, very painful. So my task is not so much to convince you of deserved suffering, although that may sound interesting to your ears. But it's to draw your heart out and ask you how we can lament while we suffer. Now, maybe you've had a tragedy in your life and you wonder, how can I approach God in these times of suffering in a God-honoring way? Some people think, well, whatever emotion I express in suffering is the right emotion. Well, God doesn't think so. And I wonder if you've ever given thought to that. When a Christian suffers for their sin, okay, when we suffer for our sin, when a church suffers for its sin, when it goes through, an issue of church discipline, per se, how do we suffer rightly? How do we suffer in a God-honoring way? How do we orient ourselves in suffering? Suffering is a very disorienting thing. It can really fog the mind. It can confuse the heart. It can really rob you of passions you may have had for the Lord. But deserved suffering is treated in, really, a book that's dedicated to the subject, and that's the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a book, a memorial, that conveys the pain and confusion caused by divine punishment in response to human sin. There's really five succinct poems in this book, and they're really cleverly structured. And it follows a pattern of the Hebrew alphabet. If you dig down into the nuances, if you're really a student of the word, you can see this pattern there. And it gives shape to, I think the writer of Lamentations, Jeremiah, is trying to give us a shape or a structure, a proper reflection of how to suffer as the people of God. Here we find really suffering explored A to Z, and both fully expressed yet within limitation. We form a sort of a protest in this book to God. Why are we suffering this way, Lord? We find a way as Christians, when we're suffering for our sin, a way to speak to God in those moments, a place to voice confusion as to why things are the way they are. And so suffering is a very powerful concept in the Christian's life, and it's a very good teacher. I imagine in your life you've learned more in times of pain than in times of pleasure, right? We've learned more when things have been tough than in good times. And this book is dedicated to teaching us about God's fatherly grace in our suffering, how to process it. So I'm going to cover our text in 5 points. We're going to be looking at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 42. And we're going to cover it in 5 points. We're first going to see that hope is destroyed. Jeremiah's hope is destroyed. Secondly, we're going to see that Jeremiah's hope rises again. Third, we're going to consider the content of his hope. Fourth, hope's meditation. Where does your mind need to go in the midst of suffering? And finally, hope's confession. So, hope destroyed, hope rises, hope's content, its meditation, and its confession. Well, a little bit of background info about the book. The background to our text is the siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Now, if you know anything about the siege of Jerusalem, it was written because of the Babylonians. Lamentations was written because of the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians come in, they destroy Jerusalem, they take the people of God captive. It's written really after one of the most tragic events in the life of the people of God. Their city was ransacked by the king Nebuchadnezzar. And so after Israel had been taken captive, Jerusalem was laid to waste. Outside of Damascus, in a small cave, Jeremiah sat weeping over the city. And he penned this work as he viewed the destruction of his homeland. So the intensity of the language we find in this book suggests, really, the freshness of the events on Jeremiah's mind. He wasn't writing years after the fact. He was writing in view of the things happening at the time. So as this poem progresses from chapter 1 to chapter 2, this intensity begins to build. And Lamentations really reaches its climax in chapter 3. And Jeremiah recounts the exquisite nature of the pain. He was a man who was literally feeling the hand of God upon him for the sin of the nation. Now, this is not a dispassionate recounting of the events. Jeremiah gives really a full-throated, deeply personal, deeply emotional expression of grief due to his suffering, due to deserved suffering. And as he reflects, he gives us just a beautiful masterpiece for our consideration. So in the first 18 verses, we see our first point, hope seemingly destroyed. Let's read these verses together. Lamentations 3, verses 1 through 18. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become a laughingstock to all the peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and has made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. It's important for us to first notice here who destroyed his hope. The context of the entire interaction really hinges upon this fact. It is God alone who destroyed Jeremiah's hope. He didn't blame it on the devil. He didn't blame it on his culture. Jeremiah was dealing face to face with God, with Almighty God. 19 times in those 18 verses, God is the subject and the source of Jeremiah's deserved suffering. Jeremiah was under the rod of his wrath. He, that is God, made his flesh waste away. He broke his bones. He did not hear his prayer. He made his paths crooked. He filled him with bitterness. And on and on. And on. Metaphorically speaking, God was the predator and Jeremiah was the prey. God was the archer, Jeremiah was the target. Jeremiah was a free man, God put him in chains. A hunger for righteousness was only refreshed with bitterness. Probably most striking about these first 18 verses is the fact that there's this sense of divine antagonism on God's part. There's this gradual aggravating of the circumstances of Jeremiah. God seemed, as one hymn writer says, intent to aggravate his woe. You ever read that John Newton hymn? Intent to aggravate his woe. God seemingly misled him and then besieged him like an enemy. And then finally rolled him in the ashes, totally crushed and helpless. It was not Jeremiah unintentionally falling. It was God leading him. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Look at verse 2. He has done that. Now, if you're uncomfortable with that idea, you have to wrestle with the fact that it was the Holy Spirit that led the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. Look at Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Don't turn there now, but just as a side note. It was God who did this. It was God who destroyed Jeremiah's hope. So notice who was destroying his hope. But secondly, notice the stark nature by which Jeremiah describes his destruction. He doesn't care about keeping up with appearances. You know, as we suffer, we want to put on the Facebook photo and look really good in front of everyone else. Jeremiah cares nothing about keeping up with appearances. He describes his situation in the greatest available language he had at the time. God had become to him this thing that was hunting him. He's not shy about it. He doesn't think it's beneath him as a dignified man of God, think about this, to weep bitterly, openly, and publicly. He says in verse 17, look at verse 17, my soul is bereft of peace. I have no peace in my soul, Jeremiah says. But you don't sound like a believer, Jeremiah. Are you sure you're saved? No Christian thinks this way. You seem so depressed. Where is your joy, Jeremiah? You know the fruit of the Spirit is joy, right? And if you have the Spirit, you should be full of joy, you know? We often counsel one another with words without knowledge. I have forgotten what happiness is, Jeremiah says in verse 17. I have forgotten what happiness is. Why the long face, Jeremiah? You aren't looking so good these days. My endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Jeremiah was an honest man, more than he was a religious man. Let me say that again. Jeremiah was an honest man, more than he was a religious man. Maybe I could say it this way. Jeremiah's religion was honest. His religion was honest. Religion can paint a facade. Jeremiah had no facade. He was candid in a way that many today are uncomfortable with. He wept bitterly, openly, and publicly. And beloved, he wrote it down for all to read for all time in history. So notice the stark nature by which Jeremiah describes his destruction. He was not a man painting a facade. He was real. But notice also the confusion of mind that this suffering brought upon Jeremiah. Now, the stark nature of his suffering caused him to seemingly forget the name of his God. Jeremiah says his hope from the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the writer's way of saying Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He's forgotten that name, the one who made covenant with him to save him. His hope from Yahweh, the Lord, had perished. Now, this name is mentioned over 5,000 times in the Old Testament, and it's really a revelation of God's character. In fact, really all that we can know about God is designated by the names he gives himself. His name is synonymous with his nature, who he is, his glory, his holiness. And particularly here, his name is connected to the revelation of his covenant faithfulness. He never breaks covenant with his people. His unchanging nature, his sovereignty, and his compassion. And this is the name that Jeremiah forgot. He knew the Lord in peace, right? That's a lot of the way we are in times of peace. I'm right with the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm strong in the Lord. And tragedy comes and we forget everything God has taught us in times of peace. Jeremiah did the same. His mind had been confused about who his God was in times of suffering. Sin and the confusion of sin made him forget God. He forgot the most oft repeated and fundamental things about God. God loves me. God has promised to never leave me. God will bring me home to himself one day. Sin had dulled his mind to that point. Well, I think a few observations on this point are in order. First, I think we need to see this, that when we suffer for sin, we have to properly identify the cause of our suffering. When we suffer for sin, we have to properly identify the cause. We are ultimately dealing with God as our Father in deserved suffering, not the devil. We are dealing with God because he is our Father. Spiritual warfare is real, and you can read some really crazy resources on all of that. But I'm really afraid that we've created almost a boogeyman behind every bush when we're really dealing with our own desires, as James says, those things that burn within us that give rise to temptation, which gives rise to sin, which produces death. And dealing with God, think about it, it's better than the alternative. Famous philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was a very godless man. And he gazed long enough into this abyss of nothingness, as he called it, to the point to where it drove him mad for a decade before his death. He was a man who was under suffering, under deserved suffering at the hand of God. He could not fathom a God, much less a God in his pain or a purpose in that pain. People without Christ have no framework for why they are suffering. Nietzsche could not imagine a God in pain, nor a purpose in that pain. If we give up God in our suffering, if we let go of that idea of his covenant faithfulness to us, then something has to take its place. If we give up God in our suffering, something has to take its place. For a man like Nietzsche, he called it the nothing, and it drove him mad. The cause of our suffering, in deserved suffering for sin, is God. God is doing this in us to purge us from our sin. But think about this also. This is another observation from the text. God gives us the language of suffering. If it's God who is the cause, then it is God who is the remedy. You hear that? If it's God who is the cause, then it's God who is the remedy. One of the remedies he gives us is allowing the hurting saint, because of his sin, to use the language of suffering to approach him directly. To approach him directly. One theologian puts it this way, quote, "There is no need to recover and then report back to God how one felt. There can be a direct approach to the one who can help and restore the relationship. Those who suffer because of their own sins may cry out to God as readily as innocent sufferers do." The text before us, I think, sanctions lament before God, and probably more profound in our churches, lament publicly. When's the last time, and churches used to do this, when's the last time we lamented publicly as a church over sin? We're normally trying to hide it, cover it up, and put it in a little box over in a corner. When's the last time we actually gathered together to lament over sin, maybe even national sin, to pray over our country, deserve suffering because of the sinful choices we've made? This man, Jeremiah, fell apart in front of everybody and wrote it down for everyone to see. Sadly, and again, many in the church are too busy keeping up appearances for a God-centered lament to have its full effect. Well, the third observation from these first 18 verses is this: be warned. Be warned. Theology matters. Theology matters. It matters especially in suffering. You have to dig your wells deep in times of peace. I'm living proof of this. You have to dig your wells deep in times of peace. Pray, strengthen the bonds of communion between you and Christ while the trial is not upon you, so that in times of discipline you can keep the right frame of mind. Does that make sense? David recognized this in his suffering for sin. Psalm 32, which is a companion psalm to Psalm 51. We all know what happened in David's life, Psalm 51. David said this in Psalm 32, verse 6. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Procrastination, I think this is what David is getting at, procrastination before the trial will prove your unpreparedness in the trial. Let me say that again. Procrastination before the trial may prove your unpreparedness in the trial. Theology matters. If you've been stimulated to a sense of deeper mindfulness, prayerfulness, then seek him now in a time of peace. Do not delay. God is always ready to hear us, but it seems that we're hardly ready to be heard by him. And I hope the Lord holds his servants back from presumptuous sin here. In times of peace, dig your wells deep, because when the trial comes, that's when theology is truly born out in your life. So we see hope destroyed. That's our first point. Hope rises. The second point, this is verses 19 through 21. Jeremiah says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, despite the crushing circumstances faced by Jeremiah, the last word in the expression of his pain provides this little way into hope. This little vista is opened up into hope. The last words of Jeremiah's suffering proved to be really the first place where his circumstances began to change. He mentions the Lord. He mentions the Lord. The mention of the Lord in verse 18, this covenant name of God, seems to have affected this small change, this remembrance in his mind, and begins to change his mood, change his mindset. Notice what Jeremiah does in verse 19. Jeremiah agrees with God. Jeremiah asks God to remember his wandering and the soul-damaging effects of his sin and what it caused. He calls it wormwood and gall. That is to say, when Jeremiah tasted his sin, he found it to be bitter and poisonous to him. His sin took him farther than he ever wanted to go, and it kept him longer than he ever intended to stay. And that's the nature of sin. Sin does that to us. It'll take us farther than we ever intended to go, and it'll keep us longer than we ever intended to stay. Deserved suffering provided for Jeremiah really a cleansing of the palate. What was once sweet to him, the sin that he cherished and held on to, became really bitter poison to him. Remember, Lord, the wormwood and the gall. Jeremiah was in agreement with God about his sin, that it was exceedingly sinful. It changed his appetite. Now, some brothers have said it's the wanter that's changed. The appetite has been changed. He was touched deeply in his soul. This agreement with God was his whole soul agreeing. And that's the first step in the restoration process of deserved suffering. He says in verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. So for hope to begin to rise in Jeremiah's circumstance, the first thing that had to happen in his heart is he had to taste sin for what it truly was. It had to be bitter to him. It had to be bitter to him. And in that, he was agreeing with God. But also, look at verse 19. Jeremiah asks God to remember him. Remember my affliction and my wanderings. Jeremiah asked God to remember him because Jeremiah's own soul remembered that pain. It's in this calling upon God to remember, we see the faint birth of hope. It's in this plea, Jeremiah doesn't presume upon God's mercy as somehow it was due to him. He's calling upon God to remember God's own commitment to his people. Think about this, beloved. Think about this. The most powerful arguments in our mouths in suffering for sin is to give God's words back to him. Does that make sense? The most powerful arguments we can have in prayer to God is to give God's words back to him. Suffering makes us think God has forgotten us. Calling upon him to remember is calling upon his covenant name. God, you've promised to be with me. God, you've promised not to leave me or forsake me. God, you've said you love me from everlasting, from before the foundation of the world. Remembrance by God really is a theme that permeates the pages of Scripture. Think about this. Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah. He made a covenant with him. Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham. Genesis 30, God remembered Rachel in her suffering. God remembered Hannah, 1 Samuel 1. When the people of Israel were led out of captivity from Egypt, Exodus 2 says this, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant. God, I'm here in ashes. I'm here suffering for what I've done. But you've promised to get me home. You've promised to love me despite me. Isn't that what Deuteronomy 7 says? The people of Israel say, God, why do you love us? He says, I love you because I love you. No other reason why. There's nothing in you to love. I love you because I love you. And I'll be faithful to you because of that. Jeremiah is confessing one great truth. God is not dead. God is not deaf to the groanings of his people. He's calling on God to remember. He's calling upon God to remember his covenant faithfulness. But look at verse 21. Verse 21. This is a deliberate choice of hope. A deliberate choice of hope. Now, I use the word deliberate here deliberately. There is a deliberate choice on the part of Jeremiah in verse 21 to lift his eyes above his circumstances in the midst of his suffering. In the midst of discipline from the Lord, he had a mind to take himself outside of his circumstances and see beyond the immediate pain. He attended really no self-help seminar here. A lot of that in the culture. He gave himself really no stern motivational speech. You've seen those videos on YouTube, guys. Get pumped. You know, you go to the gym, put on the headphones, and it's, you know, get up, be a man, pump iron, let's get it done. Jeremiah was given no stern motivational speech, whereby he began to kind of lecture himself about becoming a better human being. He didn't throw in his earbuds and crank up some music and pump some iron, eat healthy for a week, and somehow self-medicate. We often do that, don't we? Ladies, you call that spa day, right? Though his deserved suffering had physical consequences. The battle Jeremiah faced was ultimately a spiritual battle. It was a battle inside, a battle in his soul. Jeremiah, in a sense, brought back to his own heart things about God he knew to be true. And this is probably the most supernatural point in the entire event. If we could rank or weigh this interaction, I think it's at this point where we see Jeremiah remembering God as the turning point in his circumstances. He remembered God. He remembered God, and I'm saying that intentionally. Hope began to work contrary to nature here. And there was a deliberate shift of mind. And so the Christian must set his mind here. Look at Colossians 3:2 really quickly. We'll turn over there really quickly. You can just kind of put your finger there in Lamentations. Colossians 3:2, this is a command, not a suggestion. Colossians 3:2, well, we'll start in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so you see in Paul's admonition here, in his command, what's happening in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah is turning his mind to things above. He's turning it away from his despair and on to the one to whom he should be focused. And this sets him back on the path to God. When there's no ground for hope, beloved, remembering God is always new ground for hope. When your circumstances look like there is absolutely nothing glorifying to God coming out of this, remembering God in those circumstances is always new ground for hope. Did Jeremiah remember his sin? Indeed, he did. The text says he remembered it continually. But by the grace of God, he also remembered God. He didn't just have this myopic view of sin only. He was just so engulfed with his sin. He had a mind to think about the Lord. And if the Christian is in great despair, he is never, ever without hope. Never without hope. Eternal life is at work in your heart. But notice also the grace of God in the mind of Jeremiah. And this is the beauty of the grace of God. God could have let Jeremiah go. God has nothing, God saw nothing in Jeremiah to maintain covenant with him. It wasn't as if Jeremiah was a loving man who somehow earned the grace of God and kept the grace of God by his obedience. God was very gracious to Jeremiah in the trial. God did not let him forget God. And that's the difference between the godly and the ungodly. I want you to think about this. Regarding the external nature of a man's sin, there's seemingly nothing, no difference between a believer and the unbeliever. Both people can suffer greatly. Both people can have much trial and tribulation because of their sin. Yet in the believer, there's this thing working in them. There's a principle of grace working in them that is not at work in the other. It is not at work in the other. It's for this reason that hope lives in the believer's chest. It's God working in you, perfecting you, bringing to completion what he began, even in deserved suffering for sin. Your heavenly Father will not let you go in that circumstance. Well, because of this, I think we can make a few observations. People are desperate for hope, beloved. People are desperate for hope. Our culture, college kids especially, are so desperate for hope. They're turning to secular people. I'm going to mention a name here. Maybe you've seen him on YouTube. I would caution you to be careful listeners. And if you're not strong enough to hear these things on your own, have a mature Christian sit with you and listen to them with you. There are secular prophets in our culture. One of them is Jordan Peterson. He gives all sorts of rules for life and structure for living. But the turning point in Jeremiah's life wasn't 12 Rules for Life. That's a popular book written by Jordan Peterson. The turning point in Jeremiah's life wasn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, clean your room, act like a man. The turning point was the one living God in Jeremiah's life. Christ crucified, and all the implications of that fact bearing down on a man's soul is the only hope anyone has ever had. Period. Come what may. The foolishness of the gospel is what Jeremiah believed, and it kept him from going insane and spiraling down into despair when something like suicide seemed to be a better alternative than a living hell. Think about that. I was just on our town square in Covington Friday. It was Mental Health Awareness. And I spoke with a lady who was a director of a suicide prevention line, and we were talking about how the faith community plays a big role in those things. And she, not a believer, she made mention that, well, you know, Islam has something to offer just like Christianity to the hurting and the suffering and those who are struggling with suicidal thoughts. And I told her, I said, Islam has no grace. Islam has no cross. Islam has no Christ. And therefore, Islam has no hope for those who are suffering in that way. There are many who are living, really, a living hell. And they seem to think that ending it all would be a better alternative than keeping on the way they're going on. And Jeremiah, I think, in this intense suffering, shows us a picture of where we ought to go in our minds when we're suffering in that way. It kept him from going insane. It kept him from losing his mind in the midst of his suffering. The proverb is true. Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The hope of the righteous brings joy. Jeremiah believed the gospel, beloved. He believed that God would finally rescue them, draw him out of the pit. It drew him out of the pit. Maybe you know someone, or maybe you are this morning, somebody who's in the pit. You're struggling. I think we ought to believe the gospel too. But think about this. This is an observation from the text as well. Suffering has its limits set by God. This is a mercy. Suffering has its limits set by God. Suffering for the believer is for a time set by God. By God's grace, he did not allow Jeremiah to slip into some unrecoverable despair. Think about Psalm 103, verse 9. He will not always chide or keep his anger forever. Lamentations 3:32. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion. Isaiah 42, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. When your life seemingly has no strength, no light, no warmth because of sin, and I've been there, the gentleness of God will sustain you. The gentleness of your Father in heaven will sustain you. There's one final fact for the believer about suffering. It is not eternal. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's not eternal. It has a limit. It has a purpose in your life to make you more like Christ, and it is not eternal. Well, third, hope's content, verses 22 and 23. What is the content of Jeremiah's hope? God crushes him. God allows his mind to rise, to focus on the Lord. But he doesn't just have any old thought. The hope he has a content. What is hope's content? It was firstly on God's steadfast love. Look at verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. That's a coffee mug verse. We see it on coffee mugs. We see it on signs we put in our homes. But do we know what's going on there? It's in the middle of a man falling apart because of suffering. Jeremiah's hope was firstly in God's steadfast love, his loyal love. This is a relational love, an obligatory love, a binding love. God's steadfast love is the sphere of a personal relationship. It's the love by which God enters into covenant with a person, committing to faithfully love them. Now, considering the nature of suffering for sin, one of the questions that really comes to the forefront of our hearts most naturally is this. When we suffer for sin, if we were honest with one another, probably the first question we ask is, does God hate me? Does God hate me? Why does this hurt so bad? Does God hate me? We reason from our circumstances, not from the character of God. That is huge, beloved. Jeremiah's hope was firstly in God's steadfast love. Jeremiah begins here. The content of our hope in the sanctification process of discipline is God's steadfast love. He is loyal. We are not. And that is why his work will continue and come to completion one day. But also, his hope was in God's merciful love. Jeremiah calls it mercies. His mercies never come to an end, plural. God's mercy toward us as guilty sinners is manifold. Naturally, his mercies are over all his creation. Psalm 145 is a beautiful place to see that. Life, breath, food, sunrises, sunsets, laughter, love, friendship, they're all mercies of God. All of them are mercies of God. None of those exist in hell. Supernaturally speaking, it's the salvation we have and the connection to God that it brings for all eternity. This is God's merciful love to us. Maybe I could say it this way. When you are suffering for sin, when God is doing that sanctifying work in you as a father would, whatever happens to you, whatever happens to Jeremiah, I think he could say this at the end of the day. Whatever happens to me today, I am not going to hell. Whatever happens to me today in the sanctifying process of God, in my heart, in my life, I am not going to hell. It was in God's merciful love that Jeremiah hoped. But he also hoped in a new love. Think about this, verse 23. Jeremiah says God's love and mercy were new or fresh every morning. That Jeremiah saw light for his eyes on a regular basis in a sunrise during such a disorienting period gave him reason for hope. And maybe you've been there. Just the steadiness and the constancy of a sunrise, things that are normal and regular and pure and good in the midst of suffering, help orient us in such a disorienting time. Sin brings us down, to a very unspiritual frame of mind and the earthly things around Jeremiah, as a grace of God spoke to his very earthly heart. And it reminded him of the newness of God's love every day. Something as simple as the consistency of a sunrise offered hope to Jeremiah's mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And finally, Jeremiah reasoned that God's love is faithful. God's love is faithful. Jeremiah concluded that God's faithfulness to complete what he began was a great reason to hope. When you're in the midst of suffering, one of the things you want to know is, what's the end goal, God? What's the purpose behind the pain? Where are you taking me in all of this? Why the darkness now? Is there light at the end of the tunnel? Well, Jeremiah hoped in God's faithful love. What God began in Jeremiah, God was going to complete. Like a wise builder, God was tearing down Jeremiah's heart for the world. That's what he does to us, beloved. As he confronts us about our sin, as we feel the pain and the echoes and the repercussions of our choices, he's moving our hearts away from the world. But he's not leaving us desolate. He's building in its place a greater place for truth and trust and love for God. Jeremiah's sin would not triumph over God's plan. And your sin will not either. If he has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. Well, I'm just going to make one quick observation here, and we're going to come to a close with our fifth point. Really, really short observation here. The believer is saved by God, from God, for God. Let me say that again. Maybe you've not thought of it that way. The believer is saved by God, by sovereign grace alone, hence the name of the church. Saved by God, but we're saved from God, and we're saved for God. The wounds that God causes in our lives, only God can heal. Does that make sense? If he wounds us, he will heal us. And that's reason for hope. And it's not a small reason for hope. So, last point, fifth point, we'll wrap it up. Hope's meditation. So we saw God crushes Jeremiah. God gives him a reason to turn his mind back to him. What does he focus on? It's God's love, his steadfast love, his merciful love, his faithful love. But what is hope's meditation? Verses 24 through 39 say as much. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he calls grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Well, there is one central thing which the Christian always returns to in every situation that leads him away from God. There's always one thing the Christian is brought back to when sin leads him away from God. It says it in verse 24. The Lord is my portion. God is everything to Jeremiah. God is everything to the Christian. Boil the Christian down, strip away everything he has, and God is what the believer confesses to have in this life and the life to come. Now, that's significant because where is Jeremiah and what has happened to everything he has known in an earthly way? It's gone. It's in the hands of a pagan. It's been crushed and destroyed. Jeremiah just didn't affirm these things with his mouth, beloved. He felt it and said it in his soul. Suffering for sin squeezed out of Jeremiah the core of what lie beneath the surface. God is all I have, he said. His city was destroyed. His countrymen, his family, his friends, they were all led captive because of sin. He sat alone. All that he had known as a way of life was gone. What portion did he have on the earth? What stuff could he lay claim to in this world? What did he truly have? He had God. He had God, beloved. It's this fact of the new birth. When a person is born again, we become heirs of God. That's what you get when you go to heaven. If you want streets of gold, pearly gates, angels, fat baby angels flying around playing harps, I'm sorry, your hopes are going to be destroyed. You know what you get when you go to heaven? God. That's your inheritance for all eternity. That's all you get. And if that's not enough, you're going to hate it there. Jeremiah says, God is my portion. He is it. It's him and him alone. Nothing is permanent here but God alone. What did Adam have in the garden? God. But he wanted something else. What did the Israelite have in the wilderness? They had God. They wanted something else. What do you and I have as children of God? We have him. But I beg this question of my own heart. Do I want something else? Do I want something else? The one thing that the Christian always comes back to in suffering is God. He is their portion. And Jeremiah says as much. But if you've missed everything I've said, I want you to pay attention here. I want you to notice the pattern or progression in Jeremiah's heart. This is where God is shining forth the brightest in this text, I believe, about how to deal with suffering. So if you've not heard anything and your mind's fallen out your ears and I've said way too much and you're ready for the preacher to be quiet, I'm sorry. I got just a touch more and we'll be done. We see a natural progression in the heart of Jeremiah as he meditates on the Lord. And this is a pattern for every believer, for you and I, as we suffer through this world, consequences for our sin, things that the church will face. This is such a wise thing for the Lord to teach us. I want you to see Jeremiah's hope led first and foremost to waiting. To waiting. Jeremiah says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." Jeremiah couldn't save himself. Jeremiah could not find refuge in anyone or anything else. His hope was God, and for God he waited. But this waiting led to a type of waiting. Jeremiah goes on to say it leads to quiet waiting. Now, most of us have had kids in here. I can tell my kids to wait for me, and they can be fidgety. They can be noisy. They can get in all kinds of trouble waiting for Dad. Christians are no different in relation to the Lord. It's not enough for us to just wait on the Lord. Jeremiah says we must quietly wait on the Lord. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now, why does Jeremiah kind of enlarge upon waiting here? Why quiet waiting? Isn't waiting on God enough? Well, God's pointing out something about our suffering. The busyness of Jeremiah's heart had to be still. Had to be still. God was aiming for the inside. My kids can sit quietly here this morning. They can wait, but can they wait quietly in the heart? Quiet waiting for God is the result of a content heart. Think about that. Quiet waiting for God is the result of a content heart. Though Jeremiah didn't presently have what he desired, the restoration of Israel, his quiet waiting showed the assurance of what he hoped for would be realized one day. Hope that is seen, as Paul says, is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hope led to waiting. Waiting led to quiet waiting, a content heart. God, I agree with you. You are wise. You know best. Quiet waiting led to silence. Look at verses 27 through 29. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There yet may be hope. One of the greatest signs that we just aren't getting it when we're under the discipline of the Lord, what is it? We just keep talking. We try to justify ourselves. We reason with God. That is one of the greatest signs that we just aren't getting it under the discipline of the Lord. What does the scripture say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But beloved, content hearts produce closed lips. Content, quiet, waiting hearts produce closed lips. Jeremiah's mouth was stopped. And it's at that very point Jeremiah became teachable. I tell my kids all the time, and you guys know this, open mouth, closed ears. Right? Closed mouth, open ears. Pretty basic, right? Well, we haven't learned much even as adults and adults in Christ. The moment we begin to suffer, we begin to chatter. Waiting led to quiet waiting. Quiet waiting led to silence. Silence led to rest. Jeremiah rested in the fact that what the Lord was doing was right. And there was a willing acceptance of that discipline. Verse 30, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes and let him be filled with insults. Verses 38 and 39, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? Jeremiah rested in the rightness of God's actions. He rested, he waited, he quietly waited. His mouth was closed, his ears were open, he began to be teachable, and at that moment he rested. Well, the final process is that rest led to trust. Rest led to trust. Waiting to quiet waiting to silence, silence to rest, and rest to trust. He knew that God did not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, verse 33. An otherwise kind of dangerous phrase, Jeremiah trusted the process. Jeremiah trusted the process. Well, I'll close with this brief observation. God uses the same means in both the believer and the unbeliever, but for very different ends, very different purposes. Does God leave a believer and unbeliever alike to temptations and corruptions of heart at times? Yes, he does. Does he let you see the power and strength of remaining sin in your life as a believer? Yes, he does. Does God withhold his grace from the believer and the unbeliever alike at times so their understanding is hindered? Have you ever walked in darkness in your mind, understanding very little about your circumstances and why God is doing what he's doing? Yes, he does. God does that. But what does this effect produce in each case? What does it produce in the believer and the unbeliever? For the unbeliever, their hearts become hard. They double down on their convictions. Their hearts begin to burn harder against God. This may not be sudden, but a gradual weed that grows over the garden of all the good things that have once been planted. As the days go by, it makes their heart louder and louder, and they move farther and farther from God. But what does this effect produce in the believer? What do these means of discipline tend toward in your life? What is God after? Number one, I think it's to see the strength of sin in your heart. Remaining sin, the deceitfulness of our sin. We're humbled by these things. We're brought closer to God. We're brought more into a frame of mind to pray more earnestly against sin, against things that may lead us to sin. It breaks off the flesh in us. It breaks off those passions in us. And ultimately, it silences our hearts. God uses the same means in a believer and an unbeliever, but to very different ends, very different purposes. Well, in this, as we close, we owe one another, you as a church family, and us, Trinity, right down the road, as we fellowship together, we owe one another a great deal of grace and patience as the Lord deals with us in our sin. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, I've always thought it was a very striking thing. He gave Lazarus the courtesy, the common courtesy, to unravel his grave clothes. There Lazarus was, dead in the tomb, called to life, but he still smelled like the grave. Sanctification in our lives, beloved, is a lifelong process. Okay? It's not done till we die. Some have walked farther down the path of sin than others, and therefore they have to walk back up that very same path. That does not happen overnight. It's called Pilgrim's Progress for a reason, right? In verses 24 through 39 in our text, they're the product of a process in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah didn't come to these conclusions overnight. He didn't have that process of waiting and quiet waiting and silence and rest and trust happen immediately. He had to process these things out in his own heart. The precision he had in explaining to us these things was not arrived at overnight. The challenge of our heart is why it's easier for us to write someone off than to work with them through a sin issue. You ever thought about that? There's a brother or sister, you've covenanted together as a church. There's a brother or sister struggling in sin. So much easier to just draw that brick wall, put them over to the side, write them off, and move on. I can't imagine a spirit of gentleness in the restoration of a brother or sister being this, at the same time, a spirit of impatience. I just can't deal with you. Just get on with it. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Well, finally, hope's confession. Resting in God led to confession and repentance. Jeremiah's conclusion is this: God crushed him, God is right, but God is hope, and therefore to God he must return. That was Jeremiah's confession. Well, what's the end goal of this suffering, beloved? The end goal is returning to God. If God is doing this in your life, he's not trying to cast you off. He's trying to bring you back to himself. Only a wise father could do such a thing and produce such wonderful results. I think we need to end here. Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we have come to your word. Much has been said. I pray much is not forgotten. Pray, Lord, you would help us to wait quietly on you, that our mouths would be closed, that we would rest, we would trust, and that we would confess you are right. As you work in our lives, as you work in the lives of those we may know, Lord, may we be patient in these things, and may you receive all the glory. And Lord, as we ask that you would make us more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.